Let me ask you, over the last 2 or 3 weeks, would you say peace defines our culture? No? You'll know there are different circumstances that are going on, some very much talked about in our media, and unfortunately, they are not issues of peace. In fact, they are issues that are dividing not only individuals, but they're dividing our country. You see sides being taken. I mean, some of you will know Mr. Cherry made some comments online, and we have a pro-Cherry group and an anti-Cherry group that seems to form along political lines, form along all kinds of other lines. Unfortunately, I mean, what other country has a problem related to a hockey announcer? But it's kind of funny, but in a sense, it's not. It's a significantly divisive issue because it pokes at deeper underlying issues. And so I want to pray very specifically this morning. Again, I'm not going to make a comment on where anybody should stand or ought to stand in relation to that. But I want to pray that God's peace, the peace that passes understanding, would be supernaturally imposed upon our country and allow us to come together instead of divide. Specifically as we look at this time of year where we are going to have opportunity to speak to individuals about Jesus Christ entirely more freely than we do at other times of year, we want a good landing pad for that message. And if it's chaotic waters, unfortunately, often I find when there are chaotic waters, that message gets missed. And so I want to take a moment, I want to encourage you to pray with me this morning that God would bring a sense of peace to our country so that when we come to declare the arrival of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, that message would land well. So would you pray with me? Father God, we know you are a God who desires that we come before you with our cares and our concerns, and we know that you are a God who listens to us. And so this morning, Jesus, we come before you with a prayer for our country. Lord, we pray specifically that you would bring peace to our nation where there is disruption and division. That, Father God, we would see your Spirit supernaturally at work, calming the waters, so that our message of your arrival in a manger some 2,000 years ago would land well and land with impact upon our culture. I pray, Jesus, that you would work out the things that need to be worked out, that you would calm the anxiety that rises in many of us. Father, that you would bring peace to the divisions that exist there. And that, Father God, we would see incredible things done through your name this Christmas season. And so we pray for our culture. We pray for our neighbors, our co-workers, our classmates. We pray for our family that, Jesus, your peace, which passes understanding, would be experienced in increasing measure over these next weeks. And that we'd be able to celebrate, Father God, at Christmas, that a miracle, another miracle, has been done through your power and in your name. So Jesus, would you continue to work in the hearts of those in our country who are seeking to divide, that Lord Jesus, you would bring them to a place where they would, instead of seeking division, seek peace. So Father God, would you undertake that entire situation? We give it to you and ask, Lord, that you would work in it in a mighty and powerful way. And I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, today we are going to continue in our One Step Closer sermon series. This has been designed to help us explore the whys and the whats and the hows of evangelism. Last week, if you were here with us, you'll know that Adam helped us understand how we can use our nearly inherent appreciation of music as a bridge of common ground through which we can develop a relationship and then boldly share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. Today, I want to establish a little bit more groundwork into the why of evangelism. And I want to talk with you about how viewing evangelism as a gospel investment might actually revolutionize our approach and our passion for it. So with that being said, I want to get into it with you this morning. Culturally, as I look out at the world around us, I know that there is a specific movement afoot when it comes to ideas around investing. One thing that has become increasingly clear to me over the past few years is the immense degree that our world is filled with a self-love, invest-in-yourself mentality. In fact, a 30-second web search this week provided me with this beautiful quote right off the top. You are the most important thing you can place your time and money on. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen. This was the first thing that appeared. You are the most important thing you can place your time and money on. Oh, I didn't like the language. Place didn't land anyhow. The whole point that I want you to realize is that I don't take issue with this quote because spending time and money on self-improvement is entirely problematic. But I take issue that the quote suggests that the most important thing, the item of highest priority, ought to be the investing of time and money in oneself. I don't know how else to say this to you this morning, but is that not just entitled selfishness? Is that not just selfishness? The term invest, as we begin talking about it, probably also brings up ideas of RRSPs and tax-free savings accounts, these sorts of things, which generally, but not always, are forwarded in our culture as vehicles to save money so we can enjoy oneself upon retirement. The idea of an invest now so you can enjoy later idea is very strong within our culture. Please understand that I'm not suggesting that saving for retirement is somehow anti-scriptural. It's not. There's a certain wisdom in ensuring that money is set aside for future needs. In fact, Scripture actually encourages us to do this. The concern that registers for me as I look at the world and the message that is forwarded to us is that the predominant thought is that we ought to store up treasure for ourselves now so that we can blow it all on ourselves one day in the future. All in all, I want you to understand that as I look at our culture and as I kind of evaluate what's happening around us, I sense the pushing of a specific message, and it's an invest in and for yourself mentality. I think that's what our culture tells us to do, invest in and for yourself. Now, while culture might maintain that sort of a view, Scripture presents a very different picture. Jesus once told a parable about a store it versus invest it dilemma. Many of you probably are familiar with this passage. It's the parable of the talents. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. But I'd wager pretty strongly that we don't generally read this parable with an eye to evangelism. Anybody ever heard this passage taught within a context of evangelism? Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. You see, we're probably more apt to read it as instruction how to utilize the gifts that God has given us, or how to deal with financial windfalls that come our way. Today, I'd like to explore this parable within the context of evangelism. So for a moment, suspend your previous interpretations. Pretend you're hearing this for the first time, or if you're hearing it for the first time, even better. But suspend what you previously take away from this passage. The passage begins with Jesus teaching about his coming kingdom. And he begins telling a story about a master who was going on vacation. And he entrusted to his servants, three of them, various measures of gold. After being away for an extended period of time, he returns and he calls in his servants to see what they did with the money he had lent to them or put on deposit with them. He finds that two of his servants had invested that which he had entrusted to them, and they had both doubled their investment. For this, these two servants were praised. The third servant, however, had taken the entrusted funds and he had buried them in the ground, failing to invest it at all. For this, the servant was harshly chastised, and the entrusted funds were taken from him. So I want to, for a moment, do a bit of a broad brushstroke interpretation of that parable to help us understand the importance of finding ways to somehow invest whatever it is that God has deposited into our lives. An ever-expanding investment mindset is something that God praises. It's something that is honored by him, while a stingy storage mindset is something that is condemned by God. But the investment mindset that God praises involves some clear boundaries. Within the pages of God's Word, we're encouraged very strongly to invest not in ourselves, but in who's next. I like to call this downstream generosity. Quite simply, this is the idea that we invest somehow in the world around us, not primarily for our own enjoyment, but for the benefit of somebody else in the future. As followers of Jesus, then, any investment that we make in ourselves from a spiritual perspective ought to have at its root a concern for the benefit of another person. This is the principle that we find embedded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, which tells us that Jesus being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What I want you to realize this morning is that Scripture encourages downstream generosity, which requires a profound other focus, very different than what our world tells us. Where does our world tell us we need to focus? What did that one quote say? Yeah, Scripture says the exact opposite. The focus ought to be upon others. As I alluded to a little bit earlier, we don't generally read Matthew 25 as an evangelism parable. But the question is, could it be applied this way? Our parable talks about a master entrusting to his servants various measures of gold. Scripture also uses similar language to talk about the good news, the gospel, given to us through Jesus Christ. One of the clearest examples of this, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian church that he and Silas and Timothy speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's the same word. The master entrusted to his servants these measures of gold. This scripture says God entrusted to these men the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, God initiated such a good work in the lives of these men that it qualified them to be entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also addressed this sort of understanding of things with his protege Timothy in the second letter to him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." According to that passage, what's the good deposit entrusted to Timothy? The good news. The message of Jesus Christ, salvation through through belief in him, and new life through his death and resurrection. The gospel that was once entrusted to Paul had now been entrusted to Timothy. Now, if that's where Paul had signed off on his letter, we might rightly conclude that we're to guard or protectively store within ourselves the good news we've received, because that's what it sort of leads us to be thinking. The Holy Spirit, then, according to that, would function like a junkyard dog of sorts. He barks when danger's near, helps us to keep that deposit safe within us. Were nothing more written, we'd probably develop a guard it or lose it understanding of our salvation. Let me ask you, have you ever heard or experienced or picked up a guard it or lose it sense to salvation? I want you to think about that. I want you to wrestle with that question a little bit. I want to ask you a different question too. If we then take a protect at all costs position in regards to our salvation, will we be likely to invest in others through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them? Why not? That's a huge part of it, because it's mine. Why else might we not invest it in others? Absolutely. Any other ideas why we might not invest it? Sorry? Fear. Good. Okay, that was the point I was looking for. That's the one I was getting. I knew someone would get it. Say it again. What's the risk? What's the risk in sharing the good? Absolutely. How can you guard something if you're regularly giving it away? How can you guard something if you're regularly giving it away? See, sometimes in our culture, we've developed this very strange understanding of what salvation looks like. And I want you to realize, folks, as we talk about this, as we've gone through this series, over and over again, more barriers keep appearing to me, and I got to share them with you. I think this is another barrier. This guard it or lose it forces us not to share the good news because it involves risk. Risk that they won't take it. It also involves a loss of control, because as soon as you give it away, what happens to it? You're no longer in control of it. How can one possibly protect something that they keep freely given away? Well, thankfully for us, Paul continues in his letter to Timothy. And he says to him, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will then be qualified to teach others. You see, this morning I want you to realize that our strength and security of salvation is not located in our ability to protect it, but in the grace of Jesus Christ, a precious, undeserved gift to us. And as theologian D.A. Carson once said, one way to preserve the gospel is by working hard to pass it on to others. You see, investing wisely through evangelism, entrusting the good news to who's next, actually strengthens one's faith and increases assurance of salvation. The biblical pattern of investing in who's next, from Paul to Timothy to the leaders at Ephesus and so on, ought to be instructive to us as a pattern for every single follower of Jesus Christ. But the truth is, this sort of investment in who's next doesn't always happen, does it? We've already identified a reluctance to evangelize within modern Christianity, so we ought to question why we see this unwillingness to invest in whoever is next. Well, I believe, as I've looked into this, there are probably two options. The reluctance is either related to that invest in yourself, self-centeredness, or it might be related to a lack of understanding what our savedness or our salvation actually looks like. And so this morning I want to take a couple minutes and explore both possibilities for you. How many of you are familiar with the biblical story of Hezekiah? How many of you have heard the name Hezekiah before? Okay, some of you have. Good, good. This is a strange little story. It's found buried in the book of 2 Kings. And it's a story centering around the life of a king of Judah sometime around 700 BC. Hezekiah was a king who brought significant spiritual reform to Judah. He went out and he tore down idols and restored godly worship within Judah. And it was said of him this: there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. The Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Sounds like a pretty good guy, doesn't it? Sounds like somebody we might want to pattern our lives after. Well, we learn that later on in life, God interacts again, and he miraculously delivers Judah from an attack, and he simultaneously saves Hezekiah from a debilitating illness because of the faithfulness of God that he had exhibited. After all that had occurred, after he had reformed Israel, after he had seen God's delivering him and his people from certain death, as his days wound down, Hezekiah received another word from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. And it told him that one day, everything that he had amassed as an inheritance would be taken away, and it would be carried off to Babylon. Now, I want to ask you, if I were to say to you, everything you work for in life will one day be taken away, how would you feel? What would your reaction be? Whatever you had amassed to maybe leave to the next generation would be taken away. How would you react? What's the point now? Listen to Hezekiah's reaction. He said, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? What did he say? It's good, at least it's not going to affect me. This is what he says. This great king of Israel who reformed them says, at least I'm not losing my experience of the goodness I've amassed. Both the goods and the descendants he would eventually father would be carried off in exile to Babylon, and he declares it to be good news because at least it wouldn't occur during his lifetime. His enjoyment of his investment would not be interrupted. Therefore, whatever occurred down the road was of little consequence to him. And so, with that example in mind, let me ask this question. Is our failure to engage in evangelism, in our failure, evidence of a Hezekiah syndrome in our evangelism? Do we see a lack of investing in who's next because we're more concerned with enjoying the fruit of our salvation now rather than inviting others to join us in that experience of of salvation. Proverbs 13:22 reveals that a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. And I don't think he's just talking about the kind of inheritance that CRA salivates over. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that a person's significance as a follower of Jesus is evaluated not within his or her present generation, but by the wake that they leave for the next. When one becomes more concerned about leaving an inheritance of faith for their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, than they are about reveling in their own spiritual blessings, then one draws closer to a well-done, good and faithful servant type greeting in eternity. In fact, David in Psalm 71, verse 18, declares this. He says, "Even when I am old and gray." Any of you there? Willing to admit it? Okay, good. I'm getting gray. It's craziness. It's nuts. Every day there's more gray. It's weird. "Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who will come, declaring the praiseworthy deeds of God and his power to whomever is next is a key investment we must make as followers of Jesus." In fact, that psalm right there, I think, can be read as David's plea that God would stave off death until he fully declared God's goodness to the next generation. He says, "Don't take me yet until I declare your goodness to everybody else." What's the purpose of his existence then? Evangelism. Declaring God's goodness, his mighty acts to whoever is next. My prayer is that we would do likewise, that we would abandon any Hezekiah-like attitudes, and that we would begin investing more fully in whoever is next through this idea of downstream generosity. Now, the second possibility for our lack of evangelistic fervor is that we are operating within a misunderstanding of God's grace. And I want to ask you this morning, do we see little investment in who's next because we are convinced that we must still add our good works to God's grace in order to convince him that his grace was not misplaced and that we can be obedient enough for him to save us? That was a kind of a long way to say that. But do we think we have to add our good works to God's grace in order to be secure in our salvation? I wonder if our reluctance to engage in evangelism is due to our failure to appreciate it as the incredibly good news that it actually is. You see, I believe some of the cultural invest-in-yourself mentality that's now found within the church actually comes from a place of unbelief, from a false understanding that we somehow must earn our salvation or at the very least perform to keep it. Now, to unpack that thought, I want to do a little on-the-fly interpretation with you. We'll start simply. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Reads this way. Where's Jacob? Jacob, I think it's on the next slide, perhaps. Maybe not. There we go. This is what I want us to interpret together. "It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." According to that passage there, how is our salvation accomplished? Through grace. Anything else? Through grace, through faith. Anything else? It's a gift, so freely. Anything else we need to add there? No. Salvation is by grace. It is by grace you have been saved. Is our salvation through good works? No. It's God's grace that assures us of our salvation, something that is only understood through faith. How then do good works enter the equation? How do good works come in here? It's our response to the salvation we've received. Absolutely, 100%. Good works don't guarantee. They don't qualify us for salvation, but they exist as the fruit, the product, the response to the salvation we've received. So I want to ask you a question in relation to all of that. Do you think better doctrinal understanding then equals greater faithfulness? If we invest in ourselves doctrinally, wrestling with issues of faith, does it automatically guarantee our salvation? Does it add anything to our salvation? No. The truth is that better doctrine and deeper understanding of God certainly don't hurt our faithfulness. In fact, they may help it, but they do not guarantee increased faithfulness. How many of you have been to taken a religion course in university? Like not secular, like Tyndale University. Okay. I did. And I met a man who absolutely knew everything about Scripture. It was uncanny. But guess what? He didn't believe one ounce of it. He could teach it. He knew it far better than I did. But he didn't believe an ounce of it. Understanding, doctrinal understanding of Scripture does not guarantee increased faithfulness. So the question is, what does? What guarantees increased faithfulness? Sticking power, staying power in our salvation. Trusting the Lord. In fact, it's better connectedness to Jesus that assures our staying power in the faith. It's improved relationality with Jesus through his Spirit that leads to increased faithfulness. John chapter 15, Jesus taught us this: I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, good works are the product, the evidence, or the fruit of salvation, and we begin bearing a whole lot of that. We see increased fruitfulness and increased faithfulness if we remain relationally connected to Jesus and to his body, the church. Now, even as I mention all of that to you, please don't misunderstand that I'm suggesting that we ought not engage in efforts to grow in our knowledge of God. We should. We should, absolutely. But not to assure our salvation, because who assures our salvation? Plus good works? Plus doctrinal understanding? No, Jesus alone. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 instructs that we should continue to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing, however, that it is God who works in you and to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. 2 Corinthians 1:21 reveals, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Who enables us to stand firm in Christ? God. As we remain relationally connected to Jesus, God works in us by his Spirit to assure us of our salvation, bringing to full and absolute completion his good purpose for us. Our perseverance in faith is an incredible work of God and something for which we ought to be immensely thankful. And I think when we begin to appreciate God's grace to us for what it truly is, our willingness to invite others to experience it increases exponentially. So then we ought not engage in doctrinal pursuits, join Bible studies or attend church services, house-to-house groups or the like, or even engage in evangelism because we think this will make us more or better saved. That is not why we do those things. Despite what our invest in yourself culture might posit, these activities are not primarily about investing in oneself for one's own benefit. But these sorts of things exist so that we might better invest in who's ever next. You see, any self-improvement that comes from following Jesus is only of value because it enables us to better invest in someone yet to follow Jesus. If we grow in patience, then this patience equips us to be patient in our evangelism. If we grow in joy, then a pathway of joy opens up for our evangelism. If we grow in knowledge of God's word, this simply serves to enable us to better reveal the truth of God's words to somebody else. How many of you would say, I attend a Bible study, and this is going to maybe cut a little bit deep, because it cuts me a bit deep too. How many of you would say, I attend Bible studies so that I grow in my faith, and it stops there? I want you to think about that. Because the other option is this: I attend Bible studies so that I grow in my faith so that I can better share it with somebody else. Which is the scriptural pattern? The latter. And so if we are saying, I am attending a Bible study so I grow in my faith, and it stops there, what have we done? We've ignored the scriptural pattern. We're missing a crucial step. And I would suggest you, culturally, as Christians in our world, that second step is secondary. Like, I mean, not secondary in order, but secondary in priority. In fact, it's often completely absent. We attend church. We engage in Bible study. We go to house groups, not just so that we grow in our faith, but so that we grow in our faith so we can help somebody else grow in theirs. That is the biblical pattern that is put before us. Jesus didn't urge us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good deeds and think, wow, what a good and faithful person you are. You invested really well in yourself. That's not what he taught. He said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. You see, our growth and development and the fruit of God's Spirit produces, that he produces in and through us, is destined not for our benefit, but for God's glory, and as a means to point other people to Jesus. It's fuel for our evangelism. Now, I want to close with a final sobering thought. In our passage, in our parable, those of you who are familiar with it, what happened to the deposit given to the servant who failed to invest it? It was taken away. What did he try to do by burying it in the ground? What did he try to do? He tried to guard it, protect it, keep it safe. What ended up happening in the end? He lost it. Now, be careful here. I don't want to imply something uncharitable or conditional about God's grace. But at the very least, the conclusion to that parable ought to encourage us to be active in investing the good news we received in who's ever next. It ought to at least cause us to think about the importance of doing that. And so, as a call to action this morning, I have two questions for you to consider. So if you're writing down, I want you to write these down, because these are the two questions I want you to wrestle with this week. The first is this: in my life right now, who's next? In whom am I investing the good news of Jesus right now as a one step closer to Jesus' effort? So that's the first thing. Who's next? Who am I already doing this with? Now, if you're not yet doing this, and that's okay, because we're all at different places in our journey. If you're not yet doing that, if you say who's next and you're like, I don't know, here's the question. Who's next to you that you might invest in? So not only who are you already doing it, but who is it possible that you might invest in through sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them? My prayer is that we, along with David, we would declare that even when we are old and gray, that God not forsake us until we declare his power to the next generation, his mighty acts for all who were to come. My prayer is that we would readily invest in others, that we would urge them one step closer to Jesus as we ourselves are drawn one step closer as well. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and Lord, the way in which it challenges us. I pray that you would continue to allow this teaching from your word to rest in our hearts. Might it continue to cause us to grow in our faith. And might we be readily on the lookout for who is next. I pray that we would all take a sort of who's next approach in our faith, that we would be looking to pass on the good news of Jesus Christ, investing it in somebody else. And in doing so, Father God, will we see many come to faith in Jesus, and might our own faith be strengthened through that act. Again, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you for the way in which it guides and directs. And I pray, Father God, that you would be present with us through your Spirit, helping us to understand just how to apply that within our lives come Monday morning. This I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to participate.